I'm not mistaken, the attendance this morning is the lowest it's been since we moved here.
And that accounts, or that shows you how many were sick and away. We certainly hope that they'll all get to their health again, good health. I usually call these kinds of situations seasonal illnesses. And we're coming into that time when people will get those seasonal illnesses. Now, people like Rachel and Henry, they went out and sought their illness. They went out and actually got shots that made them feel terrible. So if you want to use that, you can. I got my flu shot and I feel fine, but they're feeling a little after their shots. But it's good to see each one of you this evening. We appreciate your presence as we begin this evening talking from the Word of God. And we'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew, the 19th chapter. We are in Matthew, the 19th chapter this morning as we looked at the words of Jesus with the regard to the question of marriage and divorce, and then slightly on the matter of remarriage. Johnny and I were talking before services, and I think we've made this point before, especially when we went through the series. 30 years ago, you could deliver a sermon on divorce and remarriage, and somebody would want to come up to you and talk about a strange, weird, hypothetical circumstance. Nowadays, those are indeed the circumstances of some marriages, and they're no longer just hypotheticals, and that's a sad commentary on our society and on how things have gone within many marriages. But we do appreciate God's Word, and we stand by God's Word on what that matter teaches, and hope that everyone will take seriously the warnings that are given by Jesus to His apostles at the end of that dissertation with the Pharisees. If your Bibles are open with me, I'm going to read from the New King James in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 16 through verse 22. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow Me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When we consider the things that Jesus listed there, we find them to be what we often in our own heads think of as some of the major sins. And then we immediately want to make the footnote, well, we know there aren't degrees of sin. But Jesus certainly chose those to make an impression upon Him, and He was able to respond that, "I haven't done any of those." Jesus knew His weakness, and He knew what needed to be addressed. When Jesus addressed what the weakness was, then the young man's argument, the young man's hopes, fell apart. Because the reality is that he didn't have the right priorities. So what we're going to do for a few minutes this evening is talk about setting our priorities. We want to espouse the values that Jesus espoused. We want to be keepers of so many of the commands that are listed within Scripture. But sometimes we're not being careful about some of the most subtle things that are necessary in our lives to prioritize our lives as servants of God. So that when we look at the list that Jesus gave the young man, we can indeed stand with that young man and proclaim our innocence. Or if even on that list there were some things we may have committed, they may have been something far in the past, and we can stand before our God and say, "By the grace of You, my Father, I stand before you innocent of those various sins. And still, we can fail in our priorities. We simply made sure we didn't disobey any of the big commands. I want to look at just a couple of things this evening in looking at the question of discovering or trying to understand what our priorities are, as we certainly understand the importance and the need to remember, as we pointed out this morning from Romans the 6th chapter, that Paul makes the point that you're either going to be a servant of unrighteousness unto death, or you're going to be a servant of righteousness unto life. Those aren't the exact words. He said a servant of sin unto death, and a servant of God as far as righteousness is concerned to life. So what do? We look at some things that I think will help us to do a little self-examination this evening as we begin examining this question. One of the first things I would pose to you is the idea that we can look and ask ourselves the question, what others say about our priorities? What do they say those priorities are? If we understand what others think of our priorities, then maybe that should give us a window into what we are truly projecting to those around us. That's a hard thing to do at times, because most of the time, I think we don't really want to know what others think of us. You will find very seldom will I come up to you and ask, "What did you think of my sermon?" Is it because I don't want to know? Yep. You know. But let me say, feel free, if something needs corrected, you need to come up to me and say, "Hey, Joe, this needs corrected." Now, if you want to just come up to me and say, "Hey, Joe, your tie was crooked," we'll all know that just isn't true. But in everyday life, I don't know how many of you, I'll ask for a show of hands, there may not be many on this. How many of you have to go through a quarterly or yearly evaluation in the place of your employment? Just a few of you. Not a comfort, Kevin, not a comfortable time, is it? No. Even though you may come away with magnificent reviews, you just get a little uncomfortable about it. But I think it's important to step back and try to find out, what do others think of us? Because as we do so, what we really get to do is understand what people really do think about who we are. And there may be subtle times when certain things are said that, rather than jumping in and defending yourself and saying, "Oh, no, you shouldn't have said that about me, that's not who I am," there could be times when you'll need that kind of defense. It may be that you need to take those things that were said and reflect upon them and begin to ask yourself, "Is this really telling me something about what I project to others?" Now, I'm not just talking about the question of work or things like that. I'm really talking about how you are perceived by them as a Christian, as a child of God. What my neighbors think of me, what my co-workers think of me, it does matter. I recognize that there can be ways in which we can dismiss it and say, "Well, it didn't really matter." But by and large, it matters. Ezekiel says something interesting that I want to share with you. I don't know that you've ever thought about this as you look at the question of what others think about you. But in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32, he says, "As for you, son of man," and I love that, "son of man." He uses it throughout Ezekiel as he's talking to Ezekiel, as that important position he had put Ezekiel in. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another. Everyone says to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you, as people do, and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them. Now, here it's going to go downhill from here as far as Israel is concerned. They do not hear them. What's wrong with them? Well, what's wrong with them is that they, as he goes on to say, for their mouth they show much love. They've got the words down to say, but what do? Their hearts pursue their own gain. So they say all the right words of love, but they're going about doing the things they desire to do. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Of course, it ends with the condemnation of Israel, Judah, but what we're looking at there is people are going to hear what you're saying. They're going to overhear your conversations. They're going to hear how you respond to things that are going on in the workplace or in a place of entertainment, a place of recreation. They're going to observe how you respond. I will tell you that it is amazing to me as I read some of the things on Facebook that many times we dismiss as being appropriate simply because we happen to be speaking as a fan and as a fanatic, that's what fan is, as a fanatic of our particular football team. It allows us then, or it could be basketball, but somehow it allows us to be rude to people. It allows us to insult people. It allows us to question the character of people because we're doing it under the disguise of this is just in good-natured fun as a fan. This past fall, as the fall began, a man wrote a post, and he's a gospel preacher, and he wrote a disclaimer that when he posted on this sport event, his particular football team, Alabama, as he spoke to that about things, you had to take it in the good nature that he's presenting it as a fan. And if you don't like the things he has to say and the tone or whatever, then don't read his post. But don't read his post and be upset about him and question his Christianity because of the good nature fun that he's going to have about his team. I was a little uncomfortable about that. And it also caused me to reflect a little. And as you've noticed, not be quite so haughty about the national champions, the Ohio State Buckeyes. But we have to take care of what people are saying around us and what people say about us. Perhaps more than anyone, our children can be indicators of what they think of us and who we are. I'm not giving license to children to go and be rude and disrespectful to their parents, but parents with well-trained ears can listen to things and gain from them, the children, an idea of just how spiritually minded they perceive us to be. When they see us setting priorities other than the simplest thing of coming to church, our children will begin to set their priorities if we set priorities of recreational things above whether or not to assemble with the Christians. We have to be careful and set the example that God would want us to set. So what do others say about our priorities? Another thing is quite simply this. What do I think? What do each of us individually think about the things that are important within their lives? I think our true priorities are the things that our minds are drawn to. When we are in a neutral setting, when we're in a neutral situation, when all the activities and all the obligations that we have in all the facets of life, when those are all out of the way, and for some of us it may be a very narrow period of time, for some it may be a very large period of time, but nonetheless, when you're in that neutral point during the day, what does your mind go to? What does your mind gravitate to? What do you give contemplation to? And I recognize that in raising children, there's a period of time where you almost seem to have no time that's neutral because you're always fretting and worrying about your children and things that are important in raising them. But even in those times, there are going to be simply times of neutrality. I'm using that term simply to suggest times when you have the opportunity simply to put your mind into another gear. Is it spiritual? When your mind goes to that neutral area, what priorities come to mind? People who find themselves easily meditating on God's Word, I think are people that have set a priority that says, you know, it's more than just saying it at church among ourselves. It truly becomes a part of who we are because that's where my mind goes when all other things are in neutral. Now, my mind may also and probably should also go there during other times. For example, in raising our children. For example, in our relationship with our spouse and in other such things, our mind goes to the spiritual. But when everything gets put aside, does your mind go to a sporting thing? Does your mind go to hunting or fishing? Does your mind go to sewing or some crafts that you enjoy? Where does your mind go? The psalmist says in Psalm 1 and verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, I think the psalmist, in his poetic sense, is talking to the extreme. He's talking in a hyperbole of one sense. But he is also talking about what undergirds our minds as to who we are. And I would hope that it is that which lets us meditate on him when things are neutral, when we have the opportunity to meditate. So that when I think about my priorities, when I have an opportunity simply to think, I would hope that the first place my mind goes is to the spiritual and my relationship with God. What do I talk about? These are just some things that look for neutrality, for setting priorities. My conversation as it arises at certain points within the day. What's on my mind? What am I ready to talk about? What do I rarely talk about? When an opportunity arises that will allow me to share the gospel, am I ready to step in there? And I will tell you that there have been times when, shamefully, I have not been ready to step in there. I'm working on it. But each and every one of us, my friends, should be, even while we're talking about sports, or while we're talking about our jobs that we might love, or while we're talking about our family and things that are going on in our family, when somebody gives us an opening, be ready to throw a little bit of seed in there. It doesn't have to be something that is going to be offensive to them. It doesn't have to, and I'm not saying that you ever need to be afraid of offending, but it doesn't have to be that we want to throw a hand grenade right into the middle of their thoughts. Think in advance. Have some things in your head about people you know, things that are going on in your life, to say, if this comes up, maybe I'll just say something about Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll simply praise God in front of them. It can be at times where you'll say, hey, I think there was a really interesting lesson that our preacher presented, and you ought to go to our website and call up the sermon and listen to it. And let's talk about it. Those might be a little more in-depth things that you'd present, but there could be things on your mind ready to talk about with people around you. But if it never comes out of your mouth on spiritual things, what does that say? Matthew 12, I almost left out the first section because it wouldn't have violated the point that I'm wanting to make here, because he comes out very, very heavy and strong about the brood of vipers there in verses 34 through 35. How can you, being evil, speak good things? But what I wanted to get to is this. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, bring forth evil things. That's the reality. Forget the brood of viper thing. That's in that context as he deals with them. Bring it to your life. Bring it to your priorities. Bring it to what you talk about. Just remember, a good person, out of the good treasure of his or her heart, brings forth good things. Even if we talk about spiritual things, our conversations need to gravitate toward those things which will build up, those things which will encourage, and those things which will draw the one we're conversing with closer in a relationship with God. There may be times when the conversation needs to be about things that are hard, then deal with those. But be ready to have an enthusiastic attitude toward the spiritual things we want to talk about. So just ask yourself, what do I talk about? What do I do with my discretionary time? And by that I mean the time that I'm not sleeping, I'm not getting ready for work, at work. How do I use it? What do I find myself involved in as far as the spare time that I have for the things that there are to do? And we are loaded with opportunities. Some of you who are older, you can remember a time when there were very few choices of things to do during the week, so that when a gospel meeting arose, everybody flocked to the gospel meeting, because at best you had the radio, but there wasn't anything else going on. Your kids weren't in 14 different activities at school. You weren't watching 30 programs on TV. You didn't have a DVR so you could DVR them and get to them later. That's become a wonderful invention, by the way. What you do find is that we today have a ton of distractions. So we indeed need to ask ourselves, what am I doing with that free time? That would be another word I could have used instead of discretionary time. What do I do during my free time? What do I do for vacations? What do I do when opportunities arise to simply have time to do something? It will tell us about who we are and what our priorities are. A lot of times there are people who, whether they'll do it around a preacher or others, deeply spiritual people, and that didn't mean to imply that I'm one of the deeply spiritual, but we often think of the preacher over here. But in private conversations with their closest friends, begrudge having to go to gospel meetings. So much so, let me ask you this, just as an aside all of a sudden here, just came to mind. Back in the 50s and 60s, when we went to gospel meetings, My father was known in all the congregations up and down the Ohio Valley. Now, the institutional split had not come to the Ohio Valley yet. So we're talking many, many churches, and many of them rather large churches. But he was known because we were at their gospel meetings. And then as we got older, we were also at their gospel meetings because my hometown happened to have all the guys, and some of the other churches, like where Connie went to church, they had all the girls. And so, of course, we teenage boys became much more spiritually minded, and we wanted to go with our parents to the gospel meetings. But, and that's how Connie and I are together. But seriously, how many people in this county know you from having attended their gospel meetings over the years? I will tell you quite frankly, in the year I've been here, there are a number of people out there in other congregations, I don't know them from them having attended our gospel meetings. And I recognize there are times in the first year here, there have been places I haven't been to yet that I used to go to all the time, and the Lord willing, the opportunity will be such that I can. So not over a short period, but over a long period of time, how are you known, or are you known, as a Christian from the Highway 157 church? There in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." How we use our time is a good indicator of where we are spiritually. Also, how I use my discretionary money is a good indicator of where we are spiritually and what I'm about spiritually. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We'll read the first 5 verses. There you know it's about the whole matter of... Well, let's just read it together. Second Corinthians, let me turn there first. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the first 5 verses. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the men, of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of the Lord." There was a need that had arisen, and what Paul is referencing is that the folks gave not only to help fill the need, but they wanted to give more so that the need could really, truly be taken care of. They were willing to use their discretionary money for the furtherance of helping those who were in need. What do we do with our discretionary money? I think one of the things that develops among us, and I am simply going to talk to you as a I was going to say something else, but when it comes to our discretionary money, no, I'll go ahead and say it. I think this is the way I was raised to think. And that is, if I had discretionary money, it should go into the collection. And I don't want to discourage that. There is a lot more we could be doing as we have more money. There are men wanting to preach the gospel in difficult places that we could be supporting that we're not able to right now. We are looking at the opportunities to be able to give more support. But I was raised that when you have discretionary money, that's where it should go. But I want to suggest to you that separate and apart from that, there are a lot of secular organizations, and check them out, that do a lot of benevolent good around the world. Have you ever thought of giving some of that discretionary money to some of those organizations? Now again, that's on the assumption that you're giving as you're prospered to the local work as commanded, that you're meeting the needs of your family, that you're prepared to meet the needs that might arise among Christians. Nobody may have ever said this before, but I would suggest to you that one of the things we could do is just that. Look around us in this world and with wisdom find opportunities with our discretionary money to give to those who are in need. And discretionary money changes. I recognize that. Depending on your income, depending on how many children you're raising, depending on where they are within their development. And then as you begin to head toward retirement. But during the course of those years, there's discretionary money. What do you do with it? What you do with it tells you something about who you are. And the last point for this evening is simply this. What gives when I face a conflict? Which way am I going to go? It's going to be decided by where my priorities are. Jesus says in Luke the 18th chapter, there in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. We understand that to be true. We recognize that. But we need to recognize also that it's our responsibility to make the right choice in advance. Over in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps there are few conflicts that arise. But when they arise, how do you respond? The fact of the matter is this. If we respond with our faith strengthened and ready to do the will of God, then what we will find is that our faith is going to take away that path that is wrong. When we come to those crossroads or those Ys in the road, every time we should be able to fall back on our faith. Therefore, it's important that we make sacrifices that draw us to the Word. It's important that we take time in the day and in the week to be involved in the Word. To make the Word a part of our lives without question and without hesitation. Because we're all called upon to make choices. Crises arise with each one of us. Decision time arises with each one of us. What will we do with those decisions? What are our priorities? What do others think our priorities are? What do I think about? How do I react to others? How do I use my money or my time? And what do I do when a problem arises? It's all going to depend on what my priorities are. And I would hope that we all we'll set our priorities, our energies, our enthusiasm on developing that pure heart that God calls on us to have every day of our lives. The lesson is yours for consideration. Remember what John says in 1 John, the first chapter? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this evening? Are you walking in darkness this evening? If you're walking in darkness, you can come to the light. You know what's involved. You know Jesus has died for your sins. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.